you would go ahead and take out your Bibles and turn back to 2 Samuel 13 that we looked at a good bit this morning. 2 Samuel 13, put a finger there to mark it, and then turn to Psalm 27. Good to see everyone here this morning. We're thankful for your presence. Hope everybody had a good afternoon. We got a lot of rain. It's been cool. It's been a irregularly cool July. That's been quite a blessing. We have a lot to be thankful for, don't we, as a people? Thanks be to God for all the great things He gives us. We can never stop counting our blessings. And one of the greatest blessings we have on this first day of the week is to be able to gather together and worship Him and to spend time encouraging one another. Psalm 27, I want to read beginning in verse 9. The psalmist says, "Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up." This morning we began a two-part lesson looking at King David's dysfunctional family. And we looked at his relationship with his children and how if he had just tweaked a few things here and there, it would have led to such a better outcome. Tonight we're going to look at the same story, but I want to look at it from Absalom's perspective, and in doing so I want to make an appeal to us children. And I don't mean you children who are young and still at home, though it would certainly include you. What I really mean is everyone. Because everyone is someone's child. Everyone here has a mother. Everyone has a father. Some of them are great parents. Some not so great. And some were somewhere in between, right? But if you come from a home in which there was dysfunction, I really want this study to provide you with the motivation to be God's best version of yourself, regardless of the scars you carry. I grew up in a dysfunctional family. When my father was 16 years old, he was diagnosed with schizophrenia and severe bipolar disorder, something my mother didn't really know the extent of until after they were married. And my dad was on lithium and other medications pretty much for the rest of his life. The problem was he would get in his mind that he didn't have to take it anymore, and so he would stop, and he would get unbalanced, and he'd just flip out. And it would always come back worse than it was before, so we'd have to institutionalize him for a few weeks so he could restabilize. So as you can imagine, there were some reciprocal effects from all this that would cause shock and awe if I were to reveal them. But suffice it to say, that was the first 14 years of my life, which are impressionable years. I rarely speak about this, and I want to be cautious as I do now. I think anytime you start getting into personal testimonies, you always run the risk of kind of sounding self-indulgent and playing the endearment card. I don't want to do that. Here's why I'm telling you this. Growing up, I used to think that nobody could relate to my life, to my home life, to my story. I thought my story was a unique one because all my friends growing up, they seemingly had normal families. But then when I obeyed the gospel, and especially when I started doing a lot of teaching and working one-on-one with folks, I found out that my story wasn't as rare as I thought it was. And I was actually quite shocked to learn just how much of a mess so many Christian homes were, and how the negative effects it had on them were so similar to my own. And while my childhood was always embarrassing to talk about, I think what is more embarrassing to me now is how long it took me to figure out that I wasn't alone. And then it dawned on me why I'm not alone. I'm not alone because the Lord's church is full of broken people who come from dysfunction. And you know why? Because Jesus Christ attracts the brokenhearted. Always has, always will. In Psalm 34 and verse 18, the psalmist says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." And broken people come to Christ to be healed. And many have in fact been healed or are well on their way. And so if you are here tonight and you have come from a dysfunctional family environment, or if you find yourself in one, I want you to listen to me. You do not have to let that mess define you. You can be strong. You can be God's best version of yourself. You have that choice. And the dysfunction of King David's family occurred long before any dysfunction that we have experienced. And I believe that God has given us this story to help us. And I'm going to suggest to you six things from this story when you find yourself in dysfunction. Three things that you're going to want to avoid as best as you can. And three things that you need to strive for. Now, as discussed this morning, King David was one of the greatest men in Scripture. I mean, courageous, humble, a cunning warrior, a wonderful poet. He loved the Lord. David was admired by pretty much everybody in his day and after his day. But David had shortcomings as a father, didn't he? He set a bad example for his kids, which paralyzed him into an action when he needed to discipline. He was emotionally absent, unwilling to take necessary steps to reconcile with his son Absalom. And so in one sense, we admire David's good qualities, but then we shake our head over his bad qualities. Because do you know who we're dealing with in King David? We're dealing with a human being. And every human being, from the best to the worst of us, have good qualities worth replicating and bad qualities worth repudiating. And that includes mom and dad. In Romans 3, verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And that includes mom and dad. And you know, when you're really young, this is hard to come to terms with, right? I mean, mom and dad hung the moon. And young children with little real-world experience would very naturally internalize most parental behaviors as normal, even the bad behaviors. And because we're social mimicking machines, we absorb everything from the people we interact with, especially gestures and vocabulary. And as children, since we mostly interact with our parents, it's unavoidable that we'll inherit their habits. This is how children are learning to live. And since children recognize that their parents are playing a role in cultivating their development, it can be hard to recognize early on the inappropriate behavior that is really not worth commending and replicating. But as we grow, and we're becoming our own person, and especially when we put on Christ in baptism, we're going to begin developing a biblical barometer from which to measure things by. And it is going to be very important as that happens that we recognize which parental qualities are worth replicating and which ones are worth repudiating. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Because in 2 Chronicles 29, we read about King Ahaz, and he was a terrible man. A far worse father than David because he offered some of his sons as human sacrifices. But one son that he did not kill was Hezekiah. And after Ahaz's terrible reign finally came to an end, a reign in which he had closed the doors of the temple itself, Hezekiah now takes the throne. And Hezekiah had a choice. He could either replicate his father's bad behavior or he could repudiate him. What did he do? 2 Chronicles 29, beginning in verse 1, says that Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Ahaz had closed the doors to the temple. And yet in the very first month of Hezekiah's reign, Hezekiah repudiated the ungodliness of his father by opening them right back up. And do you know why? Because which father was Hezekiah imitating? Ahaz or his father David? His true father was that man after God's own heart. And he mimicked those qualities while repudiating the sin of his fleshly father Ahaz. And I'm here to tell you that there are going to be some of us that will face a similar choice as we get older. Most of our parents, especially here, have great qualities. We'll want to mimic those great qualities as Hezekiah did with David's great qualities. But when they have bad qualities, we can either mimic those bad qualities only to perpetuate them down to our children, or we can allow the values and desires of our true Father in heaven to take precedence. And part of growing up means learning to discern between those behaviors worth emulating and those that should be avoided. And if Amnon and Absalom had focused more on David's good qualities, as Hezekiah did, rather than choosing to emulate his bad qualities, then both would have been better off. But Amnon and Absalom made a decision to take advantage of their dysfunctional family to achieve their own means. I'm referring to manipulation. Look again, 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel 13. And you know, King David's family, they had a well-established history of manipulation. It, of course, began with David manipulating the situation to have Uriah killed so that he could cover up Bathsheba's pregnancy. And you just compare that to the story of Amnon and Tamar, because in 2 Samuel 13, when we learn that Amnon was in love with his half-sister Tamar, look at the end of verse 2. It says, it seemed hard to do anything to her. And we applaud this. Amnon had a conscience. That's great. What hurt him was in verse 3 that he said he had a friend named Jonadab. And Jonadab made it easier for Amnon to violate his conscience because he concocted a scheme by which Amnon could be alone with Tamar. In verse 5, it says that Jonadab then said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat, and let her prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand. So you see how David is now becoming an unwilling participant in this scheme. Probably still dealing with his own guilt, still paralyzed by his own sin, and likely willing to do anything for his firstborn just to make him happy. And it's likely that Amnon knew this. And Amnon likely knew that even if he defiled Tamar, that even if David did anything, it wouldn't be the full force of the law by virtue of what David himself had previously done. He took advantage of the situation. He manipulated his father. And I've also thought about that when studying the story of Amnon and Absalom. You know, after Amnon defiled Tamar and David did nothing, which I think Amnon was banking on, Absalom hatches his own scheme. In verse 23 of the same chapter, it says that it came about after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shears in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. Absalom came to the king and said, behold now, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, we should not all go, for we will be burdensome to you. Although he urged him, he would not go, but blessed him. Then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said, why should he go with you? But when Absalom urged him, he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now, it's clear, as we discussed this morning, it's clear that Absalom's intention is to use this feast as a means to kill his brother Amnon. So why did he invite his father? Absalom's not going to have Amnon killed if David's there. We can be sure of that. My suspicion is that even though Absalom asked him to come, he knew David wouldn't come. Remember what we talked about this morning. David's sins caused him to be an absent father. And I believe that Absalom knew this and used it to his advantage, hoping that if David wouldn't come, he could guilt him into allowing Amnon to come instead, using that age-old technique called nagging. He manipulated his father. Just as Amnon had manipulated his father, and they both learned it from their father. But rather than repudiate that as sin, rather than rise above it, they replicate it and use it to get out of their father what they could to please the flesh. Because in a dysfunctional family, there is typically a lack of order. And this lack of order can be taken advantage of if you're so inclined. Because of my father's illness, my mother forbade him from spanking me and my sister. This was both a good thing and a bad thing. It was a good thing because it means he didn't kill us, or worse. Well, there's nothing worse than that, I guess. It was a bad thing, though, because I knew if he couldn't spank me, that I could pretty much get away with whatever I wanted when I was around him. If there is dysfunction in your family, if there is weakness in one of your parents, you can choose to take advantage of that. You can nag one of them to get what you want. You can divide and conquer by pitting one parent against the other. When you do get in trouble and you're rebuked, you can throw that back in their face, all the things that they've done wrong, hoping to get a lesser sentence. You can do that. But look in Galatians chapter 6, because I want you to understand this about manipulation. Manipulation is one of the biggest reap what you sow sins that there is. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a person sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap destruction from the flesh, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit." David manipulated the situation to have Uriah killed to cover up Bathsheba's pregnancy. And in turn, he was manipulated by both Amnon and Absalom. The patriarch Jacob took advantage of his blind elderly father Isaac to steal the blessing. But Jacob's blindness was later taken advantage of by Laban, for behold, it was Leah. The Bible is filled with stories of manipulative people being manipulated, because it is a reap what you sow sin. And if you come from a dysfunctional family where there is a lack of order, you will have these opportunities. But that is not godly behavior. That is a form of lying. And if you are going to be a faithful Christian, you have to decide, am I going to be a manipulative person, or am I going to be God's best version of myself? You can take advantage of your parents' faults, your father's faults, your mother's fault. You can manipulate them for a fleshly pursuit. And by doing so, you'll perpetuate a self-destructive path that will propagate dysfunction on down the family line. Or you can rise above it. Reject manipulation as sin. And by determining that you are going to act out of godly principle rather than spite, you can guarantee a better legacy for your children. The proverb writer said in Proverbs 11, verse 29, "One who troubles his own house will inherit the wind." But see, as children, the more we learn about God, the more we learn to love Him and love others. And that's when we begin to repel these kinds of situations that just add more sin, more hurt, more dysfunction. We become physicians modeled after the great physician, no longer looking to take advantage of others, but to heal and to help. And that's going to be a choice that you have. And part of our healing comes when we learn not to bury our problems. Back in 2 Samuel 13, after Absalom finds out what happened to Tamar, in verse 20 of 2 Samuel 13, it says that Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now keep silent, my sister, he's your brother. Do not take this matter to heart." So Tamar remained and was isolated in her brother Absalom's house. Now look in verse 22. "But Absalom did not speak with Amnon, either good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar." You know, there are some families, just like David's, that just don't talk about issues. They bury the issues, turning a blind eye to them, pretending like they don't exist. Some of you know what I'm talking about. But when we're not dealing with problems, when we're not dealing with the issues, when we're not working to resolve them, it cultivates anger and bitterness. And it stunts our growth. And it leads to unhealthy escapisms. What escapisms? Look in Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11. The judge Jephthah was the son of a harlot. And he grew up with brothers who were not, and they rejected him because of that. Jephthah is in a dysfunctional family. And in Judges chapter 11, beginning in verse 2, it says, Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And then notice this, and worthless men gathered around Jephthah, and they went wherever he did. That's a common tale. And when Absalom killed Amnon, where did he flee? Back in 2 Samuel 13, verse 37, it says that Absalom had fled and gone to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. This is a pagan city, and verse 38 says he was there for 3 years. Was this a good escape for him, or was it a bad one? It was terrible for Absalom, terrible. Because rather than dealing with the issue, he's trying to escape it. And don't some children try that today? Many children escape to those fantasy worlds found in video games. Some escape to drinking. Some escape to drugs to dull the pain. Some to sex. Some to pornography. Some to overeating. Some to homosexuality. Just to dull the pain. But you know what happens after engaging in all those escapisms? And when you've just saturated yourself in distraction and you rise from that escapism, you know where you find yourself? Right back living in the real world. And the issue still hasn't gone away. See, we tend to think of Absalom as always being a spoiled brat who had to have everything that he wanted and more. But we do know from this story, it is very clear that he buried his anger. And when you bury anger, you have to do a lot of pretending. And when you do a lot of pretending, it leads to the kind of denial that cultivates a learned deception. Because the more that we pretend we're okay when we're not, the more comfortable we get with pretending. And then it gets easier to convince ourselves and others that we're not hurting when we really are. How do you figure that politicians become so adept at lying? It's because they live lives in which they're always having to put on their best face. Politicians, they can never let their guard down lest their opponent seize on that and exploit it as weakness. And so even if they're having off days or if they're dealing with the natural pains and difficulties of life that everybody else does, they still have to put a smile on their face and pretend like everything is good. And politicians learn to lie through their teeth about anything because they just live a lie. And they have to live this lie in order to be successful in doing what they do. And isn't it interesting how we compare the Absalom of 2 Samuel 15 with that of politicians? Because he's deceptively stealing the hearts of the people, just like politicians do. But how do you think he learned to be so deceptive? It is quite possible, even likely, that he learned this coming from a family that didn't talk about things, that buried problems instead of confronting them. And he learned how to be a great pretender. And that habit of hiding your feelings, if not brought in check, it can begin to rule your life and develop a pattern of deception that, brethren, it's just so difficult to break. If you come from dysfunction, I want to encourage you to avoid these things. Don't replicate bad behavior. Don't take advantage of your situation. And don't bury your problems. Deal with them. And now I want to give you three things that will help you heal wounds that come from growing up in dysfunction. That'll help you grow. That will help bring stability to your life in Christ. First, rather than seeking escapisms to dull the pain of living in dysfunction, I want to encourage you to seek out healthy relationships. I think there is a tendency for those who grow up in dysfunction to develop what we call a self-destructive tendency, which is often what drives the seeking out of these unhealthy escapisms. But you'll convince yourself, you know, during this process that you just don't deserve to be in a healthy relationship. But that's not true. That's the devil talking. Growing up in an unhealthy home does not mean you cannot develop strong, healthy bonds with others. And no one deserves to be in healthy relationships more than a person undeservedly cast into unhealthy ones. And you know where it starts? Right here in the Lord's church. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, that in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. See, this is a household. This is a family. And every Christian here is connected by a thicker blood than even what connects us with mom and dad. The blood of Christ. And this is a family worth seeking after. As I mentioned earlier, the Lord's church is just full of broken people. And many of them are well on their way to being healed. And they want to help you be healed too. There are fathers here. There are mothers, brothers, sisters, all in Christ, ready to encourage you, to help bear your burdens, and to help you be the best Christian that you can possibly be. This is a fellowship. It is a fellowship in which we'll learn that despite coming from an upbringing with inconsistency, you can be a good parent to your future children. You can break the cycle of dysfunction. You can learn that here. You can learn how others who came from dysfunction overcame it to become soldiers of the cross. You'll learn faith, and you'll learn about faith that it is the victory that overcomes the world. That world with all its pain and sickness that we have to live in day by day. Because you know that there is a better home awaiting us all when we come to glory. And as you grow in faith, in this arrangement right here, you'll develop a desire to serve and become a light to others caught up in destructive situations themselves. That's what you need. Not unhealthy escapisms, but healthy relationships. And that's what's available in the Lord's church. Not unhealthy friendships like Jonadab, who tempted Amnon to defile his half-sister. Not unhealthy relationships like Absalom likely had for 3 years in that pagan city, where rather than healing his wounds, he just grew more bitter. Healthy relationships. And the Lord's church is a place where you can come to know and to be known, to be loved, to be served in your infancy, and then grow beyond that infancy and serve others. Because you're going to learn patience here, and you're going to learn forgiveness, and you're going to learn peace of mind, and you're going to find that no matter who you are, or where you've come from, or what sins you've committed, that if you come to Christ, you will find acceptance. And I know this sounds really cheesy to some people, but for those who come from broken homes, they will tell you that the intimacy and the affection that they find in a church arrangement is what helped begin their healing process. Develop healthy relationships. Number two, I want to encourage you to rise above victimhood. As we mentioned this morning, David may have been a paralyzed father because of his past sin, but I'll tell you something, dwelling on how much of a victim you are because you came from a dysfunctional upbringing, that is just as paralyzing. Absalom played the victim in 2 Samuel chapter 14. Notice his attitude after he was brought back to Jerusalem. In 2 Samuel 14 and verse 28, it says, "Now Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. So he sent again a second time, but he would not come. Therefore he said to his servant, 'See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire.' So Absalom's servant set the field on fire. Then Joab arose, came to Absalom at his house, and said to him, 'Why have your servant set my field on fire?' Absalom answered Joab, 'Behold, I sent for you, saying, Come here, that I may send you to the king to say, Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to still be there. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there is iniquity, let him put me to death.'" In other words, I haven't done anything wrong. I'm a victim of great injustice. Well, he had done plenty wrong. But you know, in that next chapter, in chapter 15, he uses that victim mentality to gain more victims. In 2 Samuel 15 and verse 2, it says that Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no one listens to you on the part of the king." Well, Absalom had plenty to take responsibility for, and David did too. But I'll tell you the difference between this situation and when you grow up in a dysfunctional home. If you grow up in a dysfunctional home, it's not your fault. You didn't ask for that. It's just the lot that you've drawn. But as you get older, you will experience the temptation to dwell on just how bad you've had it to anyone who will listen. But all the victim mentality does is continue to victimize the victim. Because it causes us to see ourselves as powerless to change our situation. Again, in John chapter 5 that we looked at this morning, the man who had been paralyzed and who Jesus wants to heal, he made all these excuses. "I have no one to help me. I get there too late." But Jesus only heals people who take up their responsibility to obey and trust their Savior. And folks, we need to consider Jesus Christ. He is the foremost victim of human history. And yet he never adopted the victim mentality. Boy, is he an example worth mimicking. You came from a dysfunctional home, I'm sorry. And I can empathize. But I'm going to tell you Christians out there the same thing that a brave brother in Christ had to tell me once. And it stung. But I needed to hear it. You're going to have to get over it. Eventually. So that you can move on to better things. As we get older, we have to learn to get over the bad things that happen in our life. Because life isn't fair. And it is absolutely pointless to linger on that fact. Because here's what's going to happen to you if you don't learn to do this. You're going to perpetuate the problem. You're going to use it as an excuse to sin. And when you reap the consequences of it, you're going to say, "Well, everybody's out to get me." Victimhood indulges in the blame game, blaming our misfortunes on others, but never taking responsibility for our own choices or our future. And you'll throw seemingly endless pity parties, which will cause people not to be around you. And that's the toughest part of this. The irony is that every person who comes out of a dysfunctional arrangement, they need healthy relationships, but reveling in victimhood will cause people to not want to be around you. Because no one enjoys being with people like that. But let me tell you the worst thing about being a victim. The brighter you shine your light on your sorrows, the less of a light you can be for Christ and the sorrows that he carried for you. Look, I know it's hard. Trust me, I know. Life is unfair. But the time comes when we have to decide whether to dwell on the pains of the past or to use what we've been through to bring glory to God and help other people. Because when you're a victim, you're powerless to change anything. It's only when you start to take responsibility that you have the power to make changes. Satan wants you to be a victim. Jesus wants you to be victorious through him. Which will we be? The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. And finally, here's what will help you. As a Christian, you need to find your purpose in the kingdom. Turn with me to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Because in this account, we read the story of a man possessed by a legion of demons. And Jesus healing this man, it caused quite a ruckus throughout the town. As demons entered the pigs, and the pigs jumped off the cliff, and so the townspeople didn't want Jesus in their town anymore. And so in Mark 5, verse 18, it says, "As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And Jesus did not let him." You know, one of the great ironies of this story is that everybody in this story got what they asked Jesus for except this man. The legion of demons were allowed to enter the pigs. The people asked Jesus to get out of Dodge. He obliged. But this man, newly healed by Jesus, just wants to be with him wherever he is. And Jesus said, "Not yet." And instead, he gives him a job to do. It says in verse 19, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." Why did Jesus tell him this? Because the thing this man needed the most was not getting into that boat with Jesus. What he needed the most after being healed was purpose. And brethren, the deeper the pit that you have had to climb out of, the greater your sense of purpose needs to be. And that's what this man really needed. The time would come to be with Jesus, but not yet. For now, he needed one big, fat, selfless purpose. And that was going to be good for him, and it was going to be good for the Lord's cause. Because without purpose, we're going to act out in unhealthy ways. Like Amnon, we're going to allow our infatuation to run away with us. Like Absalom, we'll burn down our neighbor's field just to get a hearing with Dad. You know, sometimes we'll get college students in here who seem like they should be good kids. I mean, they're Christians. They grew up in the church. But they get here and almost immediately they're going to the bars. They're drinking. They're making friends with the wrong people. And you're just like scratching your heads like, well, like, what's happening here? But then you do some digging into their home life, and the dysfunction becomes apparent. The wounds they carry. And you come to realize that for many of them, they're acting out because they're crying for help. And all this stuff they're engaging in, just a whitewash to cover the pain. And if I'm talking to you, I'm telling you, you don't have to be that way. You don't have to go that route. The Lord has a purpose for you. Find that purpose. Be strong in the Lord. Resolve within yourself that the days of your temporary escapes and playing the perpetual victim, that's over with. I'm not going to be that person anymore. And as you grow in your relationship with the Lord, as you develop healthy relationships in the church, and you develop the talents that God has given you, you're going to be able to do great things. You can't do anything about the past. The past is the past. You can do something about your future. And the bottom line is that there are people just starting to go through what you've gone through or coming fresh out of situations that you can actually relate to, and you can be a beacon of hope for that person. It doesn't mean that you're not going to carry scars for the rest of your life. Of course you will. But look in Isaiah 49, because what I want to show you is that the Lord carries scars too. In Isaiah 49, God's people are making the charge against God that he's forgotten them. And in Isaiah 49, verse 14, the charge is this: "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me." See, they're making a charge against God. Now I want you to look at God's response in verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child? That's a thoughtful question. A nursing mother is not going to forget her child, right? I mean, all throughout the day she's going to remember that she has a child, that child is going to need some nursing. I mean, I suppose it's not too far-fetched to assume that a nursing mother could get so wrapped up with the business of the day that she might momentarily forget where her children are, but that moment is not going to last. A nursing mother will be drawn back to her child physically and instinctively. Can a woman forget her nursing child? And then he says, "And have no compassion on the son of her womb." You know, just as a mother won't forget her child, can she cease to show her child compassion? I mean, it's unthinkable. Here's the point in verse 15. Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. He's not saying that there are a bunch of mothers out there who forget their children and don't show their children any compassion. He's saying that before God forgets us, we will forget our children. And if a mother forgetting her child seems like an impossibility, know that it is an even greater impossibility for God to forget us. You know, this is a large church. I mean, I dare say that the majority of us here don't know every single person's name. In fact, there's been some times I've known somebody's name, it's on the tip of my tongue, and I can't get it out. I've called college students, the names of college students that were here like 7 years ago, and they're like, "Who's he talking to?" It's just hard, right? But God doesn't forget our name. And you want to know why he doesn't forget? Verse 16. "Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." Do you see the point? You are not the only one who carries scars. But whose scars are you going to bring attention to? That's the point. In Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, who had been put through the ringer serving God, he boasted in scars. But whose scars? His own? No, in Galatians 6, verse 17, he said, "I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." Everyone has scars. My question tonight is, if you have them, whose scars are you going to bring the most attention to? Be a living testimony to others of the scars that Jesus bears for us all. And despite the trials you've endured, show them just how good God has been to you. That's the scars you should bear. And if this evening you find yourself lost, or if you find yourself broken, or if you need purpose, if you need a family, if you need encouragement, we're going to sing an invitation song. The Lord loves you. He cannot forget you. But sometimes we can forget him. And if you feel like you have, and you need the encouragement of the congregation, we invite you to come forward. Or if it's not that you've forgotten him, but you still haven't met him, you can meet him by dying with him in baptism this very night. And you can come forward if that is your desire. While we stand, while we sing.